We're in the midpoint of the tribulation. We're in chapter 14. Chapter 14 is a summary of the last half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. We'll recall that all the believers have been raptured out of history, been taken up to heaven. What John is seeing is a preview of what the believers who are actually on earth when the rapture takes place will see. He has been shown a whole series of visions in which God reveals to John and therefore to us how he intends to bring history to a close. Now, chapter 14 is a series of either 5 or 6 mini visions, depending on how you count them, and different commentators see them in different ways. We'll count 6 mini visions, little capsule summaries of what the rest of the book is going to be like. And we can sort of move through these visions because we'll study them in greater detail as in a larger context in chapters 17 and 18 and beyond. These visions are fleshed out for us. This morning, we're going to look at 3 cups. It was interesting that those of you who haven't been to the worship service yet, it's Communion Sunday, and one of the cups, of course, that the Christians are aware of is the cup of communion, the beautiful service that was held this morning, in which I encourage you to partake in at 11 o'clock if you were not there at 8:30. The beautiful symbolism of the cup of communion was celebrated this morning in the sanctuary. Now, this section of chapter 14 deals with 3 other cups. There are 2 cups which everyone must be presented, and which God does present to everyone, and with respect to which everyone must make a decision. And then depending on which of those 2 cups you choose, there is a 3rd cup. The 1st cup that is offered, of course, that we're all familiar with is the cup of salvation. And we saw the cup of salvation the last time where the angel was flying through the mid-heavens proclaiming the eternal gospel and then saying that those who have opted to accept that cup of salvation from the hand of Christ will be those who worship God, fear God, and glorify God. We're going to look this morning at 2 other cups. The 2nd cup is the cup of godlessness. Godlessness. The 2nd cup is the cup of godlessness. That cup is any other cup except the one that Christ offers. Any other cup except the one that Christ offers. Godlessness comes in many, many forms, and we've talked about some of those forms in this class. Godlessness comes in many forms, but it comes out of that one cup of rejecting the godliness cup, the cup of salvation that Christ himself offers. Now, the 3rd cup, of course, that will come is the cup of the wrath of God. And we'll look at that in just a moment together as we get into chapter 14. Some of you may subscribe, I do, to something called the Yoke Fellow Letter, the Quarterly Yoke Letter, which Elton Trueblood writes. And this week I was interested to read the opening paragraph in Elton Trueblood's letter, which I want to share with you. He said the primary reason for the decline of mainline Christianity is that it's dull. It's dull. Organizations we have in abundance with thousands of well-paid promoters, but for the most part, nothing occurs. Dwindling numbers of persons attend weekly services, but the lives of these attenders do not appear to be deeply affected or aroused. Many are designated by the absurd term churchgoers. But what is the only thing worse than being a churchgoer, as you know, is being called real religious. You know, if somebody says to you, boy, you're real religious, aren't you? Man, it's just a terrible turnoff. What is the result of the going? The goers sing 2 or 3 hymns, hear someone read the scriptures, listen patiently to a dull sermon. Unfortunately, that is just about all that takes place. One of the great maladies of our times is that Christianity has become dull. Now, I think that there are doubtless many reasons, but 2 that I want to look at with you today, that Christianity becomes dull. Number 1 is we do not hear the gospel preached. We do not hear the gospel preached. Now, that is not the case in this church. That's the reason Marcia and I joined this church, because you can walk across that parking lot and you're going to hear a good sermon based on the gospel. But in many, many churches, there are important exceptions to this, of course, but in many churches today, the gospel is not preached. You do not go to church and hear the Word of God in all of its truth and all of its power proclaimed. And there is, therefore, a presented instead, a watered-down version of what people want to hear instead of what God wants us to hear. Now, there's a second reason that Christianity is dull, but you're going to have to wait until the end to find out what that is. That's the dynamic tension we're going to set up to hold the lesson together. One reason is the gospel is not preached, and there's a second reason that we'll look at today at the end of the lesson. Now, today, quickly, we're going to review three of these many visions because, as I've said, we'll deal more fully with them later. The first one is in chapter 14, verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, quote, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of her impure passion." Now remember, this is a preview of what's not only coming in Revelation, but what's coming in history. So let's look together and see what is meant here by Babylon the Great and why Babylon is to be seen as fallen. Babylon, as you know, was a city, from reading Genesis, you know, was a city founded by Nimrod on the banks of the Euphrates. In ancient times, it was one of the great cities of all of that part of the world. It was a great pagan center, a center for pagan worship, and it was also a great commercial center. It was a city which had certain characteristics. Traditionally, it was seen to be a city that was very proud, insolent, and immoral. It was a seat of godlessness in the ancient world. Now, it was totally destroyed by a succession of conquerors, and it's been very interesting this week to read in some of the commentaries the succession of conquerors and how they besieged Babylon and the tactics that they used, and we don't have time to go through all of that today, but Darius had a fascinating campaign around the walls of Babylon, and then Alexander the Great had one of his most brilliant campaigns against the city of Babylon, totally destroyed over a period of time by succeeding waves of conquerors. Now, but before it was totally destroyed, along in about the 7th century BC, you remember that Babylon was the instrument which God used to carry the children of Israel away to captivity. Jerusalem was razed and the children of Israel were carried away to captivity. Now, what does Babylon represent in this context? Well, let's look for some clues and then see if we can put the clues together and form a picture of what Babylon is. First, it must be something powerful and seemingly invulnerable, because that's what Babylon was in the ancient days. Second, something combining both the secular and the religious power, because Babylon certainly did do that. Third, as we've said, it's something certainly that is godless. It represents godlessness. Fourth, it is proud and it is haughty and it persecutes the people of God. Because Babylon was not only a literal power that did a literal thing, it's a type of something. So when it moves in and takes away the children of Israel and razes Jerusalem, it persecutes the children of God. It is something, therefore, that is emblematic of the apparent triumph of man's rebellion against God. It's emblematic. It stands for that. It's a place where all false systems during the tribulation will, for a time, consolidate their power. We know what that is because we studied it in the 7 letters to the 7 churches. Babylon is symptomatic as well as symbolic of the tribulation church. The direction in which the church is moving today, as we know, and that's church with a capital C, as opposed to the family of believers, the congregation of those who worship Christ in truth and in beauty. The church itself, the big organized church, is moving toward a one world organization. It will have its culmination in the tribulation time. One church that embodies all belief. You may recall in the little book, The Hidden Dangers of the Rainbow, that we looked at, one of the great themes that's being proclaimed today is that all of us who worship some kind of a God figure are basically all the same kinds of people. You may call him Christ, so you may call him Buddha, you may call him Mohammed, but it's okay because everybody is basically worshiping the same God, right? Wrong. But that's what the one world church is leading to. And in the tribulation time, all of that power is finally going to be consolidated under one worldwide church. You'll recall from our earlier studies that for a while the Antichrist will form an alliance with that one world church. The Antichrist representing the consolidation of secular power, the one world church, the consolidation of religious power. And then at about the midpoint or slightly after the midpoint in the tribulation, Antichrist is going to take over the religious power as well and set himself up in the temple, you'll recall, and he will demand that all men worship him. It reminds us, doesn't it, of that old definition of atheism. Atheism is not the belief in nothing. Atheism is the belief in everything. See, all roads lead to the top of the mountain. Best definition of atheism I ever heard. It's the belief in everything. All right, now what did this tribulation church do? Another angel said, "Fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of her impure passion," is what the RSV translation says. Drink the wine of her impure passion. Well, now this is an image of someone who is made drunk, someone who is tempted to become drunk. You look at the wine and you say, "Boy, that is some good-looking wine. It's got a good color. It's got great legs on it. It's got a marvelous bouquet. It's got a fantastic finish." You know, all of these words we use to describe. Well, this is the same kind of an idea that's being put forth here. But the only thing is, see, you drink it and makes you drunk as Hooter Brown. See, you come to the place that you're staggering, you're disoriented, you can't focus, you're deluded, can't hit the ground with your hat. That's the consequence. This section of the scripture is saying of being deluded into buying the program that the false church is going increasingly to be selling. And we can understand why it's so highly marketable, because these are the kinds of things the false church is telling people. And you can hear this today. There are churches, services going on right now where you can hear this kind of stuff put out. For example, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe something, because belief is what counts. See, faith is what's important, and what you have faith in really doesn't matter. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you membership." See, that's the way that particular part of the distorted gospel is being preached. Also, situation ethics are very important. It's not so much what you do as long as you do it with all of your heart. You see, if you're sincere in what you do, it doesn't matter what you do or what you believe or what your moral standards are, because those are, with your ethical standards, always changing anyhow. Fulfillment. See, that's what we're looking for. Self-actualization. Big word. Self-actualization. Now, let me tell you some words that you will look in vain for in the false church. Words like obedience, humility, self-sacrifice, self-denial, self-discipline. You won't find those words used in that church. What is the result then of this church that lures the people in with these great promises which are false and are never fulfilled, that delude the people just like the church was feeding them wine? The result, God is going to destroy it. Fallen. Fallen, it says twice. Totally destroyed, utterly and completely wiped away. We'll study that more in depth a little later on in Revelation. But that's the mini vision that God gives us through John of what's coming to this great world church organization. Now, the next vision comprises three verses, 108 words. I counted them last night, and it takes about 35 seconds to read it. Now, I would be very glad to trade any other three verses and any other 108 words and any other 35-second reading that you would care to propose to me for these 108 words, 35 seconds worth of three verses, because these are three of the most difficult passages in the Scripture to deal with. One of the things that you commit yourself to when you decide you're going to go through the Bible verse by verse is you plow them as you come to them, rocks and roots and all. This one is tough, and you're going to see why, not because you can't understand it, but because you can. 14:9, "Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he shall also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cup of his anger. And he shall be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." This is probably one of the passages that W.C. Fields was looking at on his deathbed when he was reading the Bible, and the guy came in and said, "I didn't know you were a religious man. What are you looking for?" And he said, "Nothing, just looking for loopholes." This kind of passage, this kind of passage really brings you up short. Now, we recall, and we've talked about this before, that God always moves in three great movements in history. First, he always makes provision, then promise, and then warning. The Old Testament is always structured on that kind of an approach. God comes to the children of Israel and he says, "Behold, this is what I have done for you. I have given the land into your hands. I have promised Abraham a great seed. All of the great provisions that God makes, He always makes provision for us before He requires anything of us. All of the great provisions that God makes are laid out first. Then come the great promises in which He frequently says, if you will, then I will. If you will, then I will. But following always on the heels of that is always the warning. If you will not, then these are the consequences. And because I love you, God says, I want you to know what the consequences of your decisions are going to be. Now, let me close the book and just ask you a question. Do you believe in hell? I mean, really. Not just as a concept. Not just as an idea. Not just as a theological possibility. But do you really believe in hell? Now, one of the great theologians of our time, Senator Everett Dirksen, said a couple of things about hell that I've always remembered. In one case, before he became a senator, he was running for re-election from his congressional district in Illinois, and he was not universally applauded for what he was doing in the Congress. And so one of his constituents came up after he had made a speech, and he said, Dirksen, I want you to know something. He said, I wouldn't vote for you if you were St. Peter. And Dirksen, who had this marvelous, mellifluous voice, stood up and said, sir, if I were St. Peter, you wouldn't live in my district. Some of us like to deal with hell on that basis. Do you know where we learn about hell? Who was it that taught us? Did Moses teach about hell? Did we learn about hell from Abraham? Did we learn about hell from Paul? You know who we learn about hell from in the Bible? The baby in the manger. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's the one who has told us most of what we know about hell. We won't take time to do an exegesis of all of that, but just a couple of places to remind you of some of the things that Jesus said about hell. Over in Matthew 25 and 41, Jesus is talking about the sheep and the goats, the separation from on the right hand and on the left hand. And he's saying, those who have seen me hungry and cold and naked and fed me and so on, those who have not, what happens to them? And he says, then he will say to those at his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then over in 46, and they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And then, of course, there's another passage in Mark 8, 36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Well, it was Jesus who taught us about hell. There are lots of ideas, though, about what goes on when you die. And just quickly, they fall into three or four main categories. There's one school of thought that's like an editorial I read last week in the Houston paper. You may have seen this. It was headed Free Trips to Jail. Did you see that? Incidentally, the Post and the Chronicle are great sources of heavy theological material. They just echo what's going on in here. This is what this editorial says. They might have been among those who believe in something for nothing. Those who responded to the notice that they had won free trips, expensive dinners, and other prizes found themselves arrested. The winners had been chosen from people named in fugitive warrants, and almost 3,400 showed up to claim their prizes. Isn't that a dirty trick? You know, some enterprising district attorney really came up with something there. Some had trouble believing they had been stung in the Florida operation organized by U.S. Marshals Service. Get this. After his arrest, one man called the listed number from jail to see if he could reschedule his trip. You know what the guy said? He said, I want a second chance at the prize. Second chance at the prize. Do you remember that old Western song, There ain't gonna be no next time for me. Ain't gonna be no next time. There's a school of thought that says you're gonna get a second chance. You're gonna get a second chance. See, I just can't believe God would throw people into hell without giving them another chance. I would like for you to show me where in this book it says people are gonna get a second chance. That's something that people have dreamed up, and it comforts them to believe that, but this book doesn't say anything about that. course, there's a second variation on that theme. There's the whole no judgment school of thought, which says, I just can't believe that a loving God could ever send anybody to hell. Overlooking, of course, the obvious answer, which is God doesn't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. But there is a school of thought that says there is no judgment. Of course, we know that the gospel is what? Sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting, severing marrow from bone, and so on. The other side of the gospel, love, is always judgment. It's always the same. There's a third school of thought, which is a very interesting one from the scholastic point of view. And I read a book this past week on this. I don't recommend it to you because I think the conclusions are fallacious. There may be collusions there too. This is the annihilation school. This is the school that says one of two things is going to happen after you die. We believe, incidentally, say the annihilationists, that there is eternal life, but the wicked people are just annihilated. They're just blotted out. Nothing happens. It's just, I had a roommate at college who said it's just like getting hit on the head. Boom, everything goes black, and you're dead, and that's the end of it. Now, there's a little twist on that which says, no, there's going to be judgment, and there's going to be punishment, but it doesn't go on forever. It just goes on for a little while. And then the wicked are annihilated. Well, I think that is very learned, but I also think it's very learned wishful thinking, because there's a fourth school of thought, and that school of thought says this. If you don't cut chapter 14 of Revelation out of the Bible, you're in deep and serious trouble. Because this chapter in the Bible and these particular verses that we're looking at are very, very explicit. And then that brings me to my last Dirksen story of the morning for you, which is when Dirksen was being pressured by a group of people to change his position on a particularly key issue, and he said, I stand on principle, I will not change my position. And he stood right there on principle until he heard from a particularly influential group of his constituents, in which case he changed his position. And an enterprising reporter said to him, now, Senator Dirksen, would you say in all honesty that you had received pressure from influential groups and you had compromised your principles? And he said, why, no, I wouldn't say that at all. What I would say is, when I feel the heat, I see the light. Friend, this verse is supposed to make us feel the heat so that we can see the light. That's what's going on here. This verse says that God's wrath is poured unmixed. And that has two connotations. To pour wine unmixed, of course, means full strength. Absolutely powerful. Hit right between the eyes with it. Nothing diminishing it. Nothing reducing the full force of the impact of all of God's stored up wrath. And if you can imagine, in view of what's going on just in our little segment of time, how much wrath God has got stored up for all of those who've been responsible throughout all of history for all the pain and suffering and the misery in the world, you can get some idea about what that undiluted wine is going to be like. Then there's a second idea. When Christ was on the cross, you remember he was offered wine which was mixed with drugs in what was seen by some as an act of mercy because it dulls the pain. That is wine diluted with something that will dull the pain. This wine, the wine of God's wrath, will not be mixed with anything to dull the pain. Bill Glass tells a great story about the defensive halfback who gets beaten deep for the game-winning pass. Have you ever noticed when a defensive halfback in the pros gets beaten deep, he always falls down? I've never seen one of those guys end up on his feet. He always leaps at the last minute or stumbles or trips or something, and then he frequently walks back to the huddle with what Bill calls the loser's limp. See, he's dragging his leg, and he's saying, boy, if I hadn't pulled this muscle, that guy never could have beat me. If I hadn't pulled this muscle. This passage is designed to shortcut all the loser's limp conversation that God is going to get before the throne. There are going to be people coming up and saying, Lord, listen, I mean, I know that there's some things about my life that are not quite up to par, but let me tell you, you sent me a terrible mother. Man, if it hadn't been for my drunk daddy, Lord, I mean, you're not up on your reading. Don't you know that it's all genes? Don't you know that you have made me a genetic misfit? Don't you know that I've got this predisposition not to obey people? I mean, I always hated authority. How was I going to submit to your authority? Lord, it's environment. It's environment. I was born on the wrong side. I didn't have the advantages, Lord. If only you had put me in the right... God is going to say, did you ever see that angel that I sent, you know, flying across the heavens? The guy saying, gospel, 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 repent, turn and be saved. Well, yeah, I saw that. But I mean, you see a lot of things, you know. See, God is saying no excuses, no excuses, no place to go, no place to run, no place to hide. You know, last couple of years ago when we had the hurricane come through here, all of us were glued to the TV sets, listening to the radio. We were getting these weather bulletins, and most of us were plotting the hurricane on little hurricane charts in our offices and homes. You know, we weren't calling the news media saying, the people that are putting out these warnings are crazy. I mean, what are they doing trying to scare people with talk like this? God's hurricane is coming. The barometer is falling. He who has ears to hear needs to hear. And if you have a friend who refuses to hear, I counsel you not to volunteer to carry his bags for him into eternity, because he's going to take you someplace that you don't want to go. To me, this passage in the 14th chapter of Revelation makes very clear the total teaching on hell. It's very real, and it lasts forever, and the suffering is beyond description. Well, those who do hear and obey have a word here to lift us up. Let's look at that in Revelation 14, 12, and 13. The next vision, the one we'll close with, is this. Here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. The ones who hear the word and obey the word. Remember in Hebrew, the word for hearing and obeying is the same word. Those who hear it and those who obey it are in for what? Blessings, great blessings. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth. Have you seen in your own studies of the Bible how you can take just one word and sometimes focus on that and really dig into it and live with it, and the whole meaning of the passage seems to revolve around that word? I think an important word in this passage is the word endurance. Let's look at it together. The word endurance is the word you would choose if you wanted a word that described what it was like to get under a really heavy load with just lifting with your legs, getting the load up and then standing with it and being able to stay with that load and not put it down until the job was finished. And not only that, but you stay under that heavy burden and you emerge not just by the skin of your teeth, but triumphantly. That's the kind of word this word endurance is in the Greek. It means overcoming great adversity triumphantly, turning something terrible into a great blessing. The idea here is that the greatest blessing and joy comes to those who come to the end and are still one with Christ. Thinking about this last week, it reminded me, since we know that salvation is once and for all, that you can't lose your salvation. Christ never lets anyone go that becomes His. No one, He says, can take them out of my hand. Christ never lets me go, but sometimes I let Him go. Sometimes I let Him go. I think that Satan's main objective, he knows he can't destroy Christians, and he's got all these other folks locked up anyway. His main objective is not to destroy Christians. Can't do that. His main objective is to neutralize them. To neutralize them. Neutralize as many Christians as he can. And I made a quick list here of the ways in which I see Satan neutralizes Christians, because this passage is emphasizing the importance of faithfulness, Christians enduring to the end. Let's look at them quickly, just a short list. First, he isolates them, takes them one at a time. This marvelous ritual that we go through on Communion Sunday is a fellowship ritual. And Carl Mills has the most beautiful sermon about how the breaking of the bread is symbolic of a family at a table together. Just sharing a meal. Just sharing. We've talked about this before, how great it is just to be with Christians to share a meal. Satan isolates you. Be careful about being isolated. Christianity does not flourish in a vacuum. You look for ways to be with other Christians, Christian, because you need them and they need you. Second, he discourages us. Satan is absolutely committed to a policy and a program of discouraging Christians by throwing more stuff at them than he thinks that they can handle and that they can handle if they try to hold it on their own, because life gets too much for everybody. Only in Christ's strength can we avoid discouragement. Impatience is a great tool for neutralizing Christians. When will God act? I mean, I've been praying about this thing for an hour and 26 minutes, and I don't hear any answers yet, see? When will God act? Impatience, one of Satan's great tools for neutralizing Christians. Doubt, of course, is another one. What is the first word that you ever heard Satan say in Genesis? He leaned over to Eve when she said, God told me not to eat that tree. And he said, oh, did God really say that? Oh, God didn't. Well, he may have said it. He didn't mean it. Let's look and see what the words say and see if we can't put a different interpretation. Very clear, see. A lot of this book is very, very clear. It's not tough to understand it. It's just that we don't want to understand it. Doubt is a great tool for neutralizing Christians. Fear. Have you read any of the little studies that have come out in the paper this week during the hijack crisis on how the hijackers are causing the detainees, the hostages, to respond to the television interviews, how the hostages are saying, you know, these guys are not so bad after all. Maybe they've got a point. They've been treating us well. We've been fed. They even gave me a rose yesterday. Psychologically, very interesting thing is happening there. People who are kidnapped are terrified. I don't care who you are, you're terrified. And one of the tools that we use to combat fear is to try to convert the fear into something that we can manage. And so there are three stages, they say, to hijacking. One is the abject terror. Two is this conversion process that begins to take place in which the Patty Hearst syndrome comes to work, in which you say, well, they're just people like you and me. They're not going to really blow me away, even though they claim they're going to. And then the third thing is love, support. Great affection begins to break forth. That's why if you ever get taken hostage, the best thing you can do is just zip up your lips. See, I don't think these people that are getting on TV talking about how wonderful these guys are really doing anybody a service. Anyway, fear is one of the great techniques that Satan uses for neutralizing Christians. He paralyzes us with fear of disease, with fear of death, with fear of failure, with fear of bankruptcy, with fear of not being liked. One of the great tools that he uses is fear. Distraction is another one, of course. Send a little temptation along, and then he whispers in your ear, try a little, man, you'll like it, nobody will know. Nobody will know, see. Just a little distraction. Boredom is a great one. We talked about the dullness of Christianity today. I would suspect that the churches are driving more people away from the cause of Christ in this day than they have done cumulatively in all of the times prior to now. And one of the great tools that Satan uses is just to make the gospel so dull that nobody can stand it. Misguided tolerance is another one. It kills our sense of discernment and our sense of... Have you been outraged lately? See, I don't get outraged very much. Christians are supposed to have a fairly low level of tolerance when it comes to sin. Our misguided tolerance is a great tool that Satan uses. Apathy and cynicism, of course, would be two more. And then finally, maybe the greatest one of all is just plain ignorance about what this book says. Just plain ignorance of the word. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this. It reminded me of Napoleon's army in Russia. Do you remember what happened? Napoleon invaded Russia in the early 1800s with an army of 1 million men. Looked like he had the whole thing on his hip. And then what happened? The Russian winter set in. Disease set in. Incapacity to supply set in. Discouragement set in. Well, starvation, all of that reduced this huge army, they were all still there, to a very effective corps, just a tiny, tiny, puny army. It was as though he'd invaded Russia with 50,000 men instead of 1 million men. What happened? Well, the army had become neutralized, and that's what happens to us. You know three terrible words, if you don't count the contraction? Neutrals don't count. Neutrals don't count. The sick and the wounded and the diseased and the malnourished in Napoleon's army did not count. If you're a neutralized Christian, you do not count for Christ. Neutrals do not count. You know what Elijah said to us? We're going to do a study in Elijah here one of these days because he is a dynamite guy. I've been doing a little study in that on the sly. Elijah said, just as he was getting into the contest with Baal, do you remember that Ahab and his wife Jezebel had turned everybody into the worship of the Baals? And God said, you go up and spit in Ahab's eye, Elijah, and you tell him that you're going to put on a program that's going to open some people's eyes. And the program, of course, was you get all of the Baal priests on one side and just Elijah on the other. And there were 450 of those Baal priests. And Elijah said, that's just about the odds I like. 450 to 1. Perfect. Now, because I actually see I got two over here on my side. He said, you Baal guys, you get your ox, and I'm going to get my ox, and we're going to put them on the altar, and we're going to both call down fire from heaven, and we're going to see which one has an ox that gets burned up. And so the Baal guys, they jumped and danced and cut on themselves for 5 or 6 or 8 or 10 hours, and nothing happened. And Elijah began to say, hey man, you're worshiping a real God, aren't you? Maybe your God is deaf. Maybe you better do it a little louder. You do worship a real God, don't you? Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe you ought to dance around a little faster. Well, the more he egged them on, the louder they hollered, and the faster they danced, and the less happened. And then finally, of course, he said to the children of Israel, he said, gather around here. Gather around, because the moment of decision is coming. And this is what Elijah said to them. How long will you people go limping along with two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And here's the terrible sentence of condemnation. The people did not answer him a word. Said, no, man, we're going to preserve our options. We're not going to make a decision. Man, this fence is too comfortable. We've been sitting up here for years. We're just going to keep on straddling this fence. You remember what Elton Trueblood said about Christianity being dull? Two reasons. Number one, because we don't hear the gospel preached. And number two, and this is not going to come as any surprise to you, when we do hear it preached, we don't do anything about it. That's the reason Christianity is dull. People don't see it lived out in our lives. We're neutralized. Fellowship is the answer. Here's what he says on the back sheet of his letter. The secret of the Christian revolution is the reality of fellowship. The early Christians loved one another, cared for one another, supported one another, encouraged one another. Though they were poor sticks together, they made a great fire. And always they knew they followed one who said, and this is Christ's words, I have come to cast fire on the earth. What about you? Are you a fire caster? Your Lord is. He said, I have come to cast fire on the earth. You know, the only thing we can take with us is the character that's been built into us. The old saw is you can't take it with you, but you can. What you do take with you is whatever you have become while you're here. Does it excite you to be reminded, as I'm reminded by this passage, that God is intent on building the character of Christ, the golden, pure character of Christ, into your life, so that when you move from time into eternity, that's what you'll take with you. Well, it helps me to try to get many visions like this all written down in a couple of sentences on one page. Let me tell you how I've summarized this passage so far. The God of the universe came to earth and died for you. That's what the angel proclaims the great gospel to be. And then he says, second, worship him. Worship him and him alone. Third, everything else is going to disappear, just like an ancient city, just like Babylon disappeared. Fourth, for those who refuse to hear, eternity is terrible beyond words. Fifth, for those who truly answer the call of Christ, there waits then and there a joy and a peace that is sweeter than anything the mind can imagine. Isn't that great to know? And here and now, a fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. That's us, B-A-S-I-C, brothers and sisters in Christ. For us here and now, there awaits a fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ that allows us to live triumphant, God-honoring lives right in the midst of adversity. What a tremendous message we as Christians have to give to the world. Let's thank God for that. Father, we just thank you today that we're Christians. I don't know how people who are not Christians make it, but we thank you that we're Christians, Father, and we thank you for your faithfulness. Help us during the coming week when our opportunity comes to stand in the gap for you. In Jesus' name, amen.